The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
What to do when life seems overwhelming, and then a new study about gender confusion and kids. You're listening to The Common Good. Happy Friday, friends. Welcome to The Common Good here on AM 1160, Hope for Your Life. My name is Brian Fromm. So glad to have you with us on this Friday afternoon. If you've missed any of this week's show, go get the podcast, wherever it is you get your podcast. Just subscribe, rate, review. That really does help us out a bunch. It's Friday. Excited for it to be the end of the week. Next week, it looks like it's going to finally turn nice outside. So maybe we'll get some springtime. Not so much yet, but it has been a good week nonetheless. Hope that you're looking forward to a great weekend. As we always tell you, have fun, enjoy yourself, do something relaxing, connect with family, connect with friends. Go to church. Physically, if you're able, go to church on Sunday morning. Not just last week on Easter, but go this week, the week after Easter. Go to church, connect with others. We need one another as we're growing in our faith, and we hope that you make a choice to go to church this Sunday. Well, wanted to start with church. As I've been telling you, over the last couple of weeks, my church and another church in town have merged. And this Sunday, April 7th, is the big first service together. We are together, and it's awesome. Super excited for it. An amazing amount of work has gone into this by countless numbers of people. Like, it's really been impressive, and it's really been fun to see. But at times, including today, it feels really overwhelming. And I want to start there by asking, what do you do when you feel overwhelmed? We had something that happened with our family yesterday, and then you've got a new church, and you know, I've got my daughter overseas right now, and not to mention just the normal stresses of life, prices of gas and groceries and whatever else it might be. And the question before us is, what do you do when life feels overwhelming? Not even with bad things, but just with things. What is our move as Christ followers when things seem to be piled up and your chest feels kind of tight and you feel kind of anxious in your stomach and, you know, kind of butterfly? What do you do? Now, we know the verses. Cast your anxiety upon God because he cares for you, out of 1 Peter. Do not be anxious about anything, but in prayer and petition, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. What do we do when life seems overwhelming? I kind of started that by saying we know the verses. Well, the verses are the answer. Primarily, they are the answer. We take our request to God. We take our stresses to God. I love that picture of cast your anxiety upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. Cast, throw, dump, place your anxiety upon him. And it doesn't say that he begrudgingly takes it. It doesn't say it says because he cares for you. The same way I want to take things from my children, the same way I want to hear their struggles, the same way I want to process their issues with them the same way I want to enter into their stresses. So our Heavenly Father says, give me your anxiety. Cast your anxiety upon me, because he cares for you, because he loves you. He's a good father. So if you feel overwhelmed today by whatever's going on in your life, it could be major stuff. It could just be day-to-day stuff. If you feel overwhelmed today, cast your anxiety. And then on a practical level, do something relaxing, life-giving. Go for a walk. I know it's cold outside, but it could feel good. Taking a walk in the cold. Go for a walk. Go out with a friend. Watch a movie. Do something to disconnect. Cast your anxieties upon God. And then do something to get outside of your anxieties. That's a good word today for when you feel overwhelmed. Well, I did want to point out something from the sports world last night. The NIT basketball tournament. So the teams that don't make the NCAA tournament, they can play in what's called the National Invitational Tournament, the NIT tournament. And the championship game was last night between two teams that, ironically, after the teams were set for the NCAA tournament, the brackets were set. Seton Hall and Indiana State were two of the teams that people were most frustrated by that they didn't get in. They were the biggest snubs, if you will. Two of the biggest snubs, if you will. Well, they proved it by getting to the championship game of the NIT last night. And that happens in Madison Square Garden. I think it still happens at the Garden. And Indiana State was beating Seton Hall 77-70 with maybe under 2 minutes left. And then Seton Hall ended the game on a 9-0 run. And the Seton Hall Pirates, from my state of New Jersey, the Seton Hall Pirates beat Indiana State 79-77 to win the NIT tournament. But it was what happened after that has a lot of people talking. Robbie Avila from Indiana State, he's their star player, sophomore, just has had a great tournament. Final buzzer goes off. Robbie Avila is hunched over. He looks emotional, kind of overwhelmed, kind of crestfallen by the loss. And Shaheen Holloway, he is the first-year coach at Seton Hall. He went up to Robbie Avila, and the video, you can see it. He physically lifts his head up to talk to him and to tell him, hey, you got nothing to hang your head at. There was literally a physical movement of taking his head from looking down to looking up. His words weren't just, hey, don't hang your head. You got nothing to hang your head about. You had an awesome tournament. You played great. It was actually lifting his head up. And it was a beautiful picture. And it got me thinking about, that's the picture of what we do for one another, isn't it? That's the picture of what we do for one another. We lift up one another's heads. We encourage one another with that. We say, hey, chin up, I'm here for you. And we serve as encouragers. That's what that was a picture of last night. It was a picture of encouragement, a picture of empathy. In many ways, in the end of a basketball game, it felt like the picture of what we're to be to one another in Christian community. Hey, head up. You did okay. You're not a failure. You did good. I really enjoyed that. That was a sweet picture, not just of sportsmanship, but of encouragement, empathy from a coach who could have just been celebrating with his own team. He could have just ran over, and he did celebrate with his own team. There's nothing wrong with that. But he took the moment to go to the other team's star player, literally lifting his chin and saying, don't hang your head. Being an encourager. Be an encourager to somebody today. Who can you encourage? It's wild that it's already April. Tax day next week. What about this eclipse? I got to be honest. I'm kind of confused by the eclipse. I understand what an eclipse is, but I think what I'm confused about is the, and maybe this is just me. It's like I watched a report on the Today Show that airline tickets to places that will be like the biggest parts of the eclipse, like, you know, they track the eclipse where it will be most full. Airline tickets to those places is like triple right now over the weekend and on Monday because so many people are trying to travel to see the eclipse. And that surprised me, confuses me a little bit. I mean, it's a pretty cool thing, but that kind of blew me away. We're going to talk about this probably next week when the eclipse is actually happening. But let me warn you, caution you against the talk that will happen from some people who are going, the eclipse is a sign of the end of the world. Here's what we see in Revelation. Take a deep breath. Enjoy the eclipse. Not everything points to when it's all ending. And we could take a deep breath. That's all I'm going to say. Enjoy the eclipse. However you watch it with your glasses on, you know, if you spend four times the airfare to get to where it gets most stark. There was a place in Texas, they said they thought there'd be 1 million people in that area, in that area of Texas. Crazy. All right. One of the hot button issues in the Christian world, in the political world, just in our country right now, is gender issues, gender identity, gender confusion. And it really becomes a hot button issue around gender confusion and children. Okay, gender confusion and children. And so this is an interesting study. It said this, it just came out recently. Most gender confused children grow out of it. Landmark 15-year study concludes, as critics say, it shows being trans is usually a phase for kids. Let's get into some of the numbers. The majority, it says, of gender confused children grow out of the feeling by the time they are fully grown adults, according to a long-term study. Researchers in the Netherlands tracked more than 2,700 children from age 11 to their mid-20s, asking them every 3 years feelings of gender. Results show that at the start of the research, around 11 to 12% expressed gender non-contentedness to varying degrees. But by age 25, that number had gone down below 4%. The researchers concluded, and you can agree with their conclusion or not, I'm just reading what these researchers concluded. The researchers concluded that the results of the current study might help adolescents to realize that it's normal to have some doubts about one's identity and one's gender identity during this age period, and that it's also relatively common. And so people were picking up on this on Twitter. But here's some of the things we learned here. First of all, we use different language for it now, different things, but adolescence, teenage years, preteen years are ages where kids are trying to figure life out, trying to find themselves. And we as parents need to come alongside them. We need to help them. And so what we need to do is to not freak out. And gender issues and confusion, right? Here's what we know. Teenagers and preteens and adolescents, They also have a desire to stand out. What makes me different? What makes me noticeable? What makes me fill in the blank? And in our day and age, nowadays, let's just be honest, gender confusion is another one of the things that helps people or makes people stand out. It's another part of this stew. It's another part of things that are trying to be figured out. And we don't need to freak out. But here's what else cannot happen. And this is one of the tragedies of our day. We cannot be, as a culture, allowing for children to make major life decisions through surgery, through puberty blockers, through other things. We can't be allowing these things to happen when we know that kids eventually are going to may very well grow out of this. We shouldn't be letting teenagers and preteens make any lifelong decisions, because we know that teenagers cannot process these things. They don't process well. It's why I remember when I was a youth pastor, one of the major things that we used to talk about, is to try to help teenagers get past the idea that life ends in high school, that everything is all about high school. That's why teen suicide is so high, because their brains don't see beyond what is happening in that moment, in those 4 years. And if you can help them see life goes further, it's not going to end here, just keep going, then you've kind of won the battle. The same is true for this gender confusion conversation. We can't be allowing kids to be politicized by special, you know, interest groups or whatever. But instead, when kids are having this confusion, when they're having identity crisis, we walk with them. Maybe we get counseling. We continue to not freak out. We continue to move forward with them. And we don't let any lifelong decisions be made until adulthood. Not just in this subject, but altogether, everything. Teenagers should never be making lifelong decisions in their teenage years. They are not equipped to do it. And this study gives us another reason why. Because they will make decisions that they regret. And heaven help us, where we as a culture are using teenagers, using preteens to advance agendas. We got to be the adults in the room here. We have to be the adults. Interesting study there, for sure, out of the Netherlands. Big weekend on the sports calendar. Baseball is kind of in the full swing. Cubs look good. White Sox don't. The NCAA Final Four, and it's been fascinating. I never thought this would ever happen in my lifetime. But you could really make an argument that there's greater buzz over the women's Final Four this weekend than the men's. I mean, I'll try to watch both, but you can make an argument with Caitlin Clark and Paige Beckers and undefeated South Carolina, Cinderella NC State, that there's more buzz than on the men's side. Now, the men's side has some buzz, right? Purdue and Zach Edey, you got Alabama, you got UConn, the defending national champions, and also NC State playing the Cinderella role on that side. It's kind of wild that NC State is kind of Cinderella in both ways, both sides. On the men's and the women's side, what a fun time to be a fan of the Wolfpack of NC State. But yeah, it's just interesting. The girls' side, that UConn-Iowa game tonight feels like must-see television. Feels like you have to watch it. So a lot of basketball. You basketball fans, this is your weekend. And then next week, you feel like you have to whisper when you say it. It's a tradition unlike any other. The Masters is coming. That's next week. That is really in the sports world. Baseball and the Masters kind of usher in springtime. And that's what we're getting. Next week is the Masters. Okay. Saw this fascinating thing on YouTube. Nope, not YouTube, on Twitter. So it has to do with age. We always think that people who do big things start really young. Mark Zuckerberg started Facebook when he was in college. You know, these wonder kids, you know, started this in their mid-20s. And this goes into the church too, right? If you're going to start a church or a movement or a whatever, you got to do it. You got to write your book. You got to start your church. You got to do your thing at 25, 28. And there's this implication in our culture, and I feel like I've kind of reached the age now. I'm in my mid-40s. I'm 46. There's this implication that when you hit the middle of life, you're kind of locked into what you do, that you kind of stop dreaming and taking chances. Like, dreaming and taking chances are for the young. But the real thought here, the real encouragement is this: no matter what your age, be dreaming, be planning, be trying things out, be praying, God, what do you want from me? These are all things that we can't just push aside at a certain age just because you've reached your 30s. Or your 40s. And so that's kind of background to what I read on Twitter. Did you know Steve Carell landed his role on The Office at the age of 42? Sam Walton, you ready to be blown away? He opened the first Walmart at the age of 44. The Walton family, synonymous with Walmart, all the money they've made, all the Walmarts. Sam Walton opened the first Walmart at the age of 44. Morgan Freeman, one of the biggest actors of the last generation or so. Morgan Freeman got his first major role at the age of 50. At the age of 50. Somebody else tweeted, it matters when you start so you can make the most of it. However, starting right now is the best move on the chessboard. It's just a start. Like, what does that do for you? If you're a little older, do you find that to be encouraging? One more from the Christian world. Tim Keller, who we talk about a lot on the show. He was pastoring. He was speaking. He was doing this. But by the time of his death last year, Tim Keller was one of the most prolific Christian authors of our time. If you're like me as a pastor, you've got Tim Keller books all over the place. Did you know Tim Keller did not write his first book until in his 50s? And then he wrote and he wrote and he wrote. We have a culture, and I'm afraid that we have a church culture as well, that really is biased towards the young. And the youth have a ton to offer. But friends, as you get older into your 50s and your 60s and your 70s, it's not time to hang it up. But it's time to push the accelerator. Retirement is a wonderful gift. But it's not a gift just for leisure. It's not a gift just for, I'm just going to kind of have fun. It's the old John Piper collecting seashells thing, right? No, retirement. And as you get older, it's a time to not be tied down where you can try things. You can do things. And so if you are older, whatever age you believe older to be, are you still dreaming? Are you still planning? Are you still creating? Are you building into the next generation? Or do you believe somehow in our culture that when you reach a certain age, right? Oh, I'm 50. My life is locked in. No. And hopefully these examples are helpful. I love, of all of them, I love the Keller one the most. Had his head down, pastoring and doing all these. He was doing significant things in his 30s and his 40s. But what many people would say is one of, if not the most significant thing that he did, his writing, didn't start it until in his 50s. What have you always been dreaming of, but maybe you've thought, you know what, I'm too old for that. Life has passed me by. What falls under that umbrella for you? Don't buy into the lie that that you're done, that you missed your window. There is no window. That's the point. There is no window. As long as you have breath in your lungs, you can serve Jesus. You can creatively think about ways that things that you can offer, things that you can do in your church, in business, in whatever. Keep dreaming. Keep creating. Don't just hang it up. Don't give in. Don't buy into kind of the cultural moment that says, oh, it's just about the youth. It's not. It's not. Morgan Freeman, first major role after 50. That's crazy. If you're going through stuff right now, if you feel stretched thin, if you don't know which way is up, if you feel like the storms of life are crashing against you, know that God is present. Know that God cares. Know that you can trust him and he is good. Know that he offers peace and his presence, and that ultimately there is victory. Ultimately, there is victory over sin and death, stress and worry and anxiety. And that victory is what we celebrated last week on Easter, the empty tomb of Jesus. The empty tomb of Jesus proclaims that it will not always be like this. All right, every now and then you read something that feels prophetic, that feels like somebody took a time machine into the future. John Stott, in his book, I Believe in Preaching, wrote this in 1982. Are you ready? I need you to listen closely and keep telling yourself this was written in 1982. I'm currently 46 years old. In 1982, I turned 5. This is just an unbelievable word. You ready for it? John Stott said this in 1982. It's difficult to imagine the world in the year 2000. Okay, so he's talking about the year 2000, by which time versatile microprocessors are likely to be as common as simple calculators are today. This will lead to the probable reduction of human contact as the new electronic network renders personal relationships ever less necessary. In such a dehumanized society, the fellowship of the local church will become increasingly important, whose members meet one another and talk and listen to one another in person rather than on screen. In this human context of mutual love, the speaking and hearing of the word of God is also likely to become more necessary for the preservation of our humanness, not less. Unbelievable that a preacher like John Stott could surmise that in the new century, after the year 2000, versatile microprocessors, as common as a simple calculator. You want to know what a versatile microprocessor is? It's a laptop. You want to know what else it is? It's your phone. He's right. In fact, they're more common than the simple calculator of 1982. But what's amazing is what he says will come of that. This is where it becomes prophetic, because the first part could have just been a good guess. But here's where it becomes prophetic. This will lead to the probable reduction of human contact as the new electronic network renders personal relationships ever less necessary. We call that 2024. We do that story almost every day. People are lonely. People are lonely. People are lonely. Head, face in our phones. Lack of personal contact. That's social media. He saw it ahead. He could say, yeah, technology is a good thing, but it's going to have a bad side. And that bad side is that it's going to reduce the need for personal contact. This is Zoom calls, right? The need of personal contact. And then he says, in such a dehumanized society, the fellowship of the local church will become increasingly important, whose members meet one another and talk and listen to one another in person rather than on screen. In this human context of mutual love, the speaking and hearing of the word of God is also likely to become more necessary for the preservation of humanness, not less. He says we can't give up meeting together, right? We need to keep meeting together. We need to keep being together. It's unbelievable that John Stott saw this this many years before. But friends, and we say this often here, we must not give up the meeting together of the saints. We must commit ourselves to spurring one another on to love and good deeds. We must be men and women in the church who aren't just okay with just being in our phones, dehumanized society. The church can never become dehumanized. The fellowship, he says, of the local church is increasingly, he said, will become, but now we're living in it. It is increasingly important. Do you believe that to be true? Is it important to you? See, church, we have an opportunity. This is the world that is around us. This is the world we live in. But we have an opportunity. And that opportunity is to show something different to the world around us. Is to go, no, this is what community looks like in a place that's longing for community. This is what humanity looks like in a dehumanized society. Like, for him to see this in 1982, when none of these things were of existence, is pretty remarkable. But the question becomes, what are we going to do with this? Will we just become churches that are dehumanized? Oh, no, does it matter? Just watch online. It's fine. I know some of you have to watch online, but is it the end? Is it the end goal? No. We have an opportunity to show community. We have that opportunity. But it's not easy. We also live in a busy society. But church, this is our opportunity. Will we take it? Will we seize it? will we see it for what it is? Well, I want to talk about hope, joy. Actually, let's talk about joy. Think about the book of Philippians, which we're going to hop into here in a second. The book of Philippians tells us, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. And Paul writes that as he is chained to a Roman prison, chained to a wall, facing death at the hands of the Romans. And yet he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. And it brings up this question. Is joy contingent upon our circumstances? Is it rooted in our circumstances, or is it rooted in something else? I would suggest happiness is rooted in our circumstances, but what about joy? Because if you think about it, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not a fruit of our circumstances. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, which seems to say that regardless of your circumstances, joy is an outcome of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Joy. But yet for many of us, understandably so, our joy rises and falls based on our circumstances. If life is good or life is hard. Randy Alcorn, who knows of what he speaks, not only did he write kind of the book on heaven, he writes often over his ministry, Eternal Perspective Ministries. But he recently, within the last couple of years, lost his wife. She passed away. And so he knows hardship. He knows heartache. And here he writes, rejoicing is rooted in our God, not our circumstances. Let me just read a little bit of what Randy Alcorn wrote. Rejoicing always in the Lord may seem unrealistic at times, but we must remember that this rejoicing is centered not in a passing circumstance, but in a constant reality. God himself and his son Jesus, who died for us and rose again. On the one hand, we might suppose that Scripture doesn't command us to rejoice in our nation's condition or culture's trajectory or spouse's attitude or child's struggle, our church's conflicts, our job loss, or our poor health. On the other hand, we're told to always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 5. Likewise, Scripture tells us to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 5. I don't think this means that we rejoice in evil, since God hates evil and commands us to hate it, but I do think it means that we should believe Romans 8:28, which tells us God will work all things together for our good, including evil things that happen to us. Believing this frees us to thank God in the middle of difficult and even evil circumstances. Knowing that in his sovereign grace, he is accomplishing great eternal purposes in us through these things. We're told to rejoice in the Lord and to consider it all joy when we face hardship. Choosing to rejoice by rehearsing reasons to be happy and grateful while suffering affirms trust in God. We walk by faith, believing in what God has done, is doing, and will do to bring good end to all that troubles us. See, this response requires faith that God lovingly superintends our challenges. Viewing our sufferings as random or obsessing over someone else's bad choices that caused our sufferings robs us of happiness. A weak, small, or faulty view of God always poisons the well of our contentment. Who is this God that we are to trust? What is he really like? We won't trust him until we know him. Ours is a God with many attributes. If God were only sovereign, that wouldn't be enough. His power alone can infuse us with happiness. His love is wonderful, but it too isn't enough. Think about it. We could have an all-powerful God who doesn't love us, or we could have a loving God who means well but doesn't have the power to make good things happen. Instead, Scripture teaches us that we have a God who loves us and is sovereign over the universe, including all evil. Our God promises us that He will cause all things, even our suffering, to work together for our ultimate good. The more we grow in our understanding of God's attributes, the happier we will become. Joy. Joy. Can we get to the point in our lives where we say, rejoice in the Lord always? I will say it again, rejoice. Why can Paul say that? Because while facing death, because he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, in that same book. He says he can be joyful in all circumstances. Why? Because his joy is rooted in who Jesus is. It's rooted in who Jesus is. Not in whether or not, you know, his bank account is growing or shrinking, his health is good or bad, he has many years or his time here on earth is short. Even in our sufferings, we can say God is good and I will rejoice. Even in our hardships, we can rejoice in the victory that we have in Christ. We can rejoice in the victory that we have in the empty tomb. Our joy is not contingent on our circumstances. Our joy does not rise and fall on our circumstances. But it goes deeper than that. It is set on a firm foundation. As we abide in Christ, as we abide in Christ, one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. It's not a fruit of our circumstances or our good things happening to us. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Joy. Regardless of what you're going through, you can have joy today, and joy primarily anchored in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Again, we try to be a place on this show that offers you a different perspective, that takes the issues of the day or takes the passages of Scripture and tries to lay them before you and go, look, we have reason to be joyful. Look, we have reason to be hopeful. Look, we have reason to be victorious. Again, we started the show by talking to you, and I said this about myself, just feel really stretched thin right now. Life is not easy at times. But what will we do about that? What will we do? The answer is we abide in Christ. We look to Him for peace that passes all understanding, for victory that we desperately need. And that's good news. And I want to end our show talking about hope, but I want to get there by reminding us that today is a somber anniversary. 30 years ago today, an event that in some ways defined my generation. It's one of the defining moments of my generation. April 5th, 1994. Do you remember what happened? If you're in your 40s, 30s, late 30s, maybe early 50s, do you remember what happened on that day? Like, you know, the earlier generations knew where they were when John F. Kennedy died. I was younger, but my generation knew where you were when the Challenger exploded. We all remember where we were on 9/11. There's days that stand out. And in 1994, on April the 5th, was the day that Kurt Cobain, the lead singer of Nirvana, committed suicide. Why was that such a big deal? Well, Nirvana was a huge deal, right? Smells Like Teen Spirit, because not only were they a major band, but they ushered in a whole new genre of music called grunge, right? There was Nirvana, followed by Pearl Jam and Soundgarden, and others. And with grunge, it resonated with people of that day, of that generation, because it gave voice to the angstiness that so many kids in that day were feeling. It gave voice to the angstiness. And then so much of what Nirvana or other grunge bands were about was not just the angstiness and the anger and the anti-establishment, but it was a hopelessness, right? It was an anger. It was I wish things were different. In 1994, April of 1994, as a junior in high school, and I can remember where I was when word came on the radio that Kurt Cobain had committed suicide. See, that's also what made it such a shock. He was 27 years old, married to Courtney Love at the time. They had a daughter. And he was clearly a complex guy, and drugs clearly played a role. But when you heard that Kurt Cobain died, it was kind of confirmation and affirmation of many of the things that he sung about, that Nirvana was about. There was this sense of he wasn't long for this world. And I think a lot of people my age remember where you were when Kurt Cobain died. But that era of grunge and culminating in the death of Kurt Cobain was marked by hopelessness. I would say it was marked by a lack of hope and an anger about that, an angstiness. And I want to end today talking about hope. Where do we find hope? Where is our hope anchored? Because without hope, we have despair. Without hope, we have angst. Without hope, we have death. Without hope, we have sorrow. But with hope, there is light. With hope, there is purpose and meaning. And there's the fuel. Hope in many ways is the fuel to keep going, to see the world in a certain way. And friends, I think that you know how we're going to answer this. But hope, which is so desperately needed, it's so desperately needed in this day of, not just hopelessness, not just angstiness, but many of our mental health problems come from a lack of hope. And friends, our hope must be anchored in Jesus Christ. It cannot be anchored anywhere else, because everything else is like shifting sand. So you've got a couple verses, right? Psalm 42:11, put your hope in God. Psalm 119, verse 114, I've put my hope in your word. Psalm 130, hoping in God's unfailing love. These are all in the book of Psalms. Psalm 147, the Lord delights in those who fear him. Psalm 23, there's future hope for you. Your hope will not be cut off. The book of Job asks, where is my hope? Jeremiah 29:11 plans to give you hope and a future. Romans 5, hope does not put us to shame. Romans 8, hope that is seen is no hope at all, right? Hope in the unseen. Romans 12, we can be joyful in hope. Romans 15, this book is written so that we may have hope, so that you may overflow with hope. 1 Corinthians 13, these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. Colossians chapter 1, the hope of glory. Titus chapter 3, the hope of eternal life. Hebrews 11, confidence in what we hope for. 1 John 3, all who have hope purify themselves. We could keep going for hours about verses about hope, but I thought that was a good kind of run. Friends, our hope is found in the empty tomb of Easter. Our hope is found in Jesus Christ. That while we are surrounded by brokenness and sinfulness, while there is angstiness and a desire for things to be different, while there in this world is despair, in the victory, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we can have hope. And that hope extends into eternity, that this world is not all that there is, but that there is coming a day when none of this will be. Kurt Cobain's hopelessness led him to kill himself. But friends, wherever you are on the spectrum of lacking hope, know that the answer to hope is in who Jesus is and what he has done for us. That gives us hope to keep going. And that gives us hope to fix our eyes on eternity and the victory that we have in Christ. And while we are here, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, and ultimately the source of all hope. I hope that that is helpful for you today as we go into the weekend. Have a wonderful weekend. Thanks so much for joining us. Join us again on Monday from 4 until 6 p.m. My name is Brian Fromm, and you've been listening to The Common Good, AM 1160, hope for your life.
Three-star general Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.